A good reputation is more valuable than money. Well, so wrote the famous Roman author Publius Syrius many, many, many years ago. Because few things are more valuable to us, few things are more cherished by us, few things are more important to us than a good reputation. Right, brands spend literally billions of dollars to promote and to protect those reputations. At least millions of dollars, many brands do. And personally, you know, if you have ever been the subject of a fake report or some kind of false rumor that's been spread about you amongst friends or coworkers, perhaps, you know exactly how much a stained reputation can sting. And so thus, we go to great lengths to protect our own reputations. So in recent years, there's actually been a considerable rise in defamation lawsuits. Many think that's because of the rise of social media. So former pro wrestler Hulk Hogan shocked the publishing world when he won a $115 million sort of legal body slam against a Gawker, publishing site called Gawker Media. They had published a rather indiscriminating video of him, and he won an amazing lawsuit against them in order to protect his name. Katie Holmes, Sean Penn have much done the same. Even our own president has spent millions of dollars in defamation lawsuits to protect his name, to protect his own brand. But friends, some people won't leave it simply to the courts. They will take matters into their own hands. So we all know Taylor Swift has a big reputation, right? Haters are gonna hate. So it's no surprise that in her latest album, Reputation, that is seen by many as her own vindication. You know, it's replete with songs like Endgame, where she seems in that song to go after the accusations of Kanye West or many of the unflattering revelations of past boyfriends. Point is, we care deeply about our own reputations. And when it comes to our names, we will stop at nothing, even if it means producing an album and going on a worldwide tour. We will promote them and we will protect them. And yet, for all the concern about our personal reputation, for all the concern about our own name, for all the self-promotion that dominates social media, is ours the name that matters most? We often act like it is. We feel like it is. But is it the name that matters most? Or is there another name, another reputation that should be capturing our attention this morning? So what about God's name? Right? What about His reputation? For Christians who have come here this morning, how does, I wonder, God's reputation factor, if at all, into your daily lives? How are you practically concerned with upholding and defending the honor of Christ's name? You know, members of UBC, when it comes to maintaining God's reputation, how will you do that if that reputation and protecting that reputation begins to conflict with protecting your own? What happens when, in order to promote and protect God's name, it means that your name or your reputation may take a hit? In that moment, whose reputation wins? Whose name will you seek to promote? Whose name will you seek to protect? Well, friends, these are the kind of questions I want us to be considering this morning. This is going to be, as you perhaps can tell, a different kind of sermon. Typically, what you would hear from this pulpit are expositional sermons. And an expositional sermon is simply where the point of the passage is the point of the message you hear, then applied to the heart of all of you. But on occasion, one of the things that your pastors will do is we'll step back and we'll give a topical sermon where I don't preach on a single passage where the point of message is the point of that passage, but rather I take a topic and I look at the breadth of scriptures and take various passages that speak to that particular topic and try to summarize that topic for you. And this morning, we're going to be thinking about how we as Christians, and particularly we as UBC, how we are meant to promote and to protect God's own name. All right, so why this sermon? Well, it's because I fear, you know, actually probably better to say, it's because I think I'm convinced that too many Christians live their lives more concerned about their names than God's name. I think we can see that practically in how lightly many of us would treat sin, how little we confess sin in our own lives, and how resentful we are if someone would dare to confront us in our sin. It's seen in how quick we might be to gossip about others, and how reluctant we are to genuinely admit wrong, how slow we might be to pursue genuine reconciliation. It's how we're quick to speak of God as loving, but slow to speak of Him as holy. It's how we talk about the gospel is all about faith, but often not talk about repentance. It's seen in the way church leaders have made idols not out of wood or stone, but they've made idols out of statistics, like attendance or decisions or budgets. It's seen in the fact that we as churches have declared millions to be bona fide, card-carrying Jesus representatives, and yet these representatives sadly seem to know almost nothing about the person they are called to represent each and every day. Just to pick on our own denomination, it's seen in over two-thirds of those who have been baptized into Christ's body. They can't even seem to find that body come Sunday morning. And not just for a week or two, but for months, even years. It's seen in how they value convenience over corporate worship, with little thought as to how that might confuse non-Christians, how it might discourage weak Christians, and how, in the midst of all that, it actually dishonors Christ Himself. It's seen in how casually we can treat membership, how dismissively we treat church discipline. I could just keep going. It is because, for all of us, our hearts are bent on self-worship. All of our hearts bent toward self-glorification, bent toward self-justification. You know, I've just seen this evidenced even this week in my own life. Every time I quickly run to the defense of my own sin and my own pride and my own vanity as my wife might lay out a loving warning, and what do I do but quickly defend myself, excuse myself, offer pitiless defenses of what I've done, because I'm concerned about my name first. And that's all of our instincts. Friends, we care a lot about our own names. We worship them, we bow down to them, and we will often defend them at all costs. And along the way, we so often can demean and dishonor that reputation that matters most, and it is not ours. So what I want us to do is step back and think as a church how we can protect God's reputation. I want to do that in three movements. I want us to first think about God's passion for His own reputation. And then secondly, I want us to think about how God ties that reputation to a corporate people. And then thirdly, think about how that people is to promote and protect that reputation. I'll just say that one more time. First movement, God's passion for His reputation. Second movement, God ties that reputation to a corporate people. And third, that people promotes and protects that reputation. And we're doing this in part because as elders, as we've been talking over the past months, we've seen the need to circle back on some things we've taught about. Maybe it was 2.5 years ago, maybe it was 6 months ago, but to try to connect some of the further dots and put these things before you. All right, so first, God's passion is His own reputation. That's where we have to begin. God's passion is His own reputation. Now, statements like this may catch us off guard, for though we rarely admit it, we like to live as if the world revolves around us. That God, therefore, must be committed, what, to my happiness? That God must be committed to my fulfillment, my enjoyment. You know, how was I taught to share the gospel? But God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, i.e., the gospel is about you, about your growth, happiness, development, etc., i.e., we are at the center. And yet, Yet events like the Exodus, for example, as we come to the Old Testament, they obliterate, right? Like a grenade, the notion that we are at the center of God's universe. Because God is primarily concerned for one thing, and you and I, we are not it. We are not at the center. He is. His concern for his name is what's at the center. It's what we see as we come to the Exodus. We think about the plagues. We thought about this actually in the very first months I was here. Why was Moses to take the staff in his hand and strike the Nile? For what purpose? Exodus 7:17. Because by this, you shall know that I am the Lord. That's what the Lord says. After sending the frogs, God says, you know what? I'll move the plague. Pharaoh, you just state the time. Whenever you want it done, in that moment, I will do it. Why? So that, Exodus 8:10, you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. Why does God distinguish between Israel and Egypt in the midst of the plagues? And why will he even bring those plagues right into Pharaoh's court? Exodus 9:14, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. And why Egypt? Why of all the places on earth? Why would God have his own people enslaved under the greatest superpower of that time? 9:16, for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. It was part of God's plan, right? The greater the opponent, the greater the glory. And there was no greater opponent than Egypt because God was intent on seeing that his name would be glorified. And so critical is that text, Exodus 9:16. Paul quotes it in Romans 9:17. Just to make clear, the events of the Exodus weren't fundamentally about Israel. They weren't about Egypt. They were about God's unwavering commitment to the fame of his own name across the earth. This is Isaiah's testimony in Isaiah 63:12. When he reflects over these great events, he says it was God who divided the waters before them. Why? To make for himself an everlasting name. Exodus 63:14. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. And if you watch The Prince of Egypt, you will miss all of that. It is not there. Well, so what about God and his people? When by their own sin, they would find themselves once again in captivity. What would then God do about his own name? Well, Joe read to us earlier from Ezekiel 36, verse 20. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. And that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord. And yet they had to go out of this land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which you have profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Do you see how clear that is? God's concern for his name. Everything can change except this. The unwavering commitment that God expresses toward the fame of his name. That is unmovable and unshakable. It's why Moses in the Ten Commandments will call us not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It's why Jesus will teach us to pray, hallowed be your name. Not our names, God's name. His name is to be honored. His name is to be praised. Because God's glory is the chief concern of God's children. It ought to be, and it must be. God's glory, the chief concern of God's children. But not only is God's passion for his own reputation, secondly, I think what we see is God ties his reputation to a people. So God has a great passion for his reputation, and then he ties that reputation to a people. Secondly, he ties that reputation to a people. And it begins, right in the garden, Genesis 1:27 and 28, where we, as God's children, God's people, are made to bear God's reputation. It's where Adam and Eve were made to carry all of God's reputation, to carry it out to creation, right? Not Adam alone, but Adam and Eve together, because God's eternal plan was always to display his glory, not just through individuals, not just through us personally, but through us corporately, right? It's why at the flood, God didn't save just one, but he saved a number of families. It's why God's promise wouldn't just be to Abram, but that through Abram, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It's why that offspring takes the shape of a people, Israel, 12 tribes comprising hundreds of thousands of men and women, and yet together they would have one corporate identity. So we read in Exodus 19:5-6, "You," referring to Israel alone, "you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, of course, the people of Israel, if you know the Bible story, they wouldn't live up to that calling. They would choose their way over God's way. Because, friends, they're just like you and me, all of us. Our own hearts, again, they're bent towards self-worship. We choose to follow our own inclinations over God's word. And we do that naturally, sadly. We do it tragically. And which is why God would have to send his son, Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, the true fulfillment of Israel. All in the ways in which Israel lacked and failed, Jesus would succeed. He would be for the fulfillment of that temple. He would be the fulfillment of the priesthood, the land and its rulers. God in Christ would fulfill all of those things that he called his people to do, because they couldn't do it. Which is why Jesus would then go and he would die on a cross as a substitute for sinners, so that all of those who recognize that they themselves have lived far short of God's calling, they themselves every day are actually not so concerned about God's name, but their own. They're not trying to raise his up. If anything, they're willing to push his aside to raise their own up. And for those who recognize that sin, see the way in which they've offended God, the various ways in their lives, they can look to Christ there upon a cross and know there that the perfect Son of God hung as a substitute and sacrifice for sinners, so that if they would repent of their sin, they would believe in this Jesus, the one who died and then rose again victorious over sin and death, they know that their sin too can be forgiven, and they can be reconciled. They can be part of the people of God who can rightly hold out his reputation. That's the hope of the gospel. That's what, as Christians, we gather around, that hope, that promise that God is making a people new again. And so when you get to the New Testament, one of the things we see is to be part of the people of God, it doesn't come by physical birth. It comes by a kind of spiritual rebirth. So what matters is not a circumcision of the flesh, Paul says, but a circumcision of the heart, Romans 2, Colossians 2. Thus all who belong to Christ, all who are united to him in repentance and faith and trust and obedience, those are the true offspring of Abraham. They are heirs according to the promise, Galatians 3:29. It's why Paul will speak of the church as the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. Not because the church replaces Israel, but because it fulfills all the hopes and expectations God had for Israel. So deep is Christ's commitment to the church that when Christ confronts Saul, who is persecuting Christians on the road to Damascus, he doesn't say, "Hey, Saul, why are you persecuting those people?" He doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting those Christians?" He doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting those churches?" He says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Me, he says. That's how directly and how personally and how intimately Jesus himself identifies with his church, with a people. Local churches are where this invisible church of people who have made such professions of faith, it's where they become visible. It's about how God saves us as individuals in order to formally unite us to one another. It's why the picture at the end of the book of Revelation is not just a bunch of autonomous individuals, but it's a picture of a corporate people, the bride of Christ, who are to reflect the character of Christ himself. Because we, as God's people, are living, breathing ambassadors of Christ's kingdom. We are walking, talking billboards, if you will, that proclaim to the world, this is what God is like. You want to know what God is like? You want to know how God has called us to live? You want genuine peace and true spiritual prosperity? Look in here. Look to our worship. Look to our relationships. That's what you will come to find. Because God has entrusted to the church the glory of his own name. He's entrusted that glory to the church. It's why in Matthew 16, he's going to give the keys of the kingdom to Peter and the apostles. And not just to the apostles, but he's going to continue in Matthew 18:18. Jesus will say, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Right, so who speaks on behalf of Jesus? Those who gather in his name. And he's not talking about small groups. He's not talking about ABF classes. He's not talking about dorm room Bible studies, though all those things are great. He's not talking about elder meetings. He's talking about the gathering of the local church. That's the context of Matthew 18. Jesus has given authority to members of local churches that he hasn't simply given to you and me as individuals. Right? So he's established his own reputation upon us as a corporate people, and as a corporate people, given us a job description, given us a representation that we are to live out and to follow. The church plays a judicial function. It is that institution authorized by Jesus, given the keys to make judgments, to make declarations on behalf of Jesus. And what are those declarations a church is to make that bear Christ's name? Jesus teaches us in Matthew 16. He has given authority to local churches to declare what is a proper gospel confession and who are proper gospel confessors. That's what it means when he speaks to Peter and he says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, right? And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So it is the who and the what of the gospel that Jesus has invested in his own people, the local church. And notice Jesus doesn't give that authority to presidents. He doesn't give it to princes. He doesn't give it to the Southern Baptist Convention. He doesn't give it to elite class of priests. He doesn't give it to seminary presidents. He gives it to local churches. Local churches speak for heaven on earth. No other institution has that privilege. No other institution has that same responsibility of uniquely bearing God's name. And I raise all of this. We're moving somewhere, if you can't tell. We're getting there. I raise it because, for example, I've heard people say, I've even heard members of UBC say a number of times the past few months, things like, my life isn't the church's business. My life isn't the church's business. And perhaps you've said it, and perhaps you haven't said it, but perhaps you assume it nonetheless. It's not the church's right to get involved in my personal life. They've overstepped their bounds. But do you see how that statement right there doesn't square with Jesus' own words? If God is concerned about his name and reputation and invested that in a corporate people, and that corporate people is the church, and that church is given authority to declare what the gospel is and who are proper gospel professors, if all that is true, then we fall necessarily as Christians under the authority of Jesus. And that institution Jesus has given us to represent his authority on earth is the local church, which means it's us. So not only does that assume that every member ought to be, every Christian ought to be a member of a local church, but also it assumes that every Christian should be subject to the authority of a local church. Because churches tag sheep. That's the job of churches. That's not what individuals do. Sheep don't tag themselves. I mean, in what institutions do you initiate yourself? That's not how it works. No, churches have that calling to make judgments, judicial statements about who are Christ's and who aren't. It's why in the Bible, for example, the two ordinances that are to make that clear, baptism and the Lord's Supper, it's why in the Bible you always find them practiced in the gathering of local churches. Because in those two ordinances, the church is speaking and the church is declaring, hey, this one is a sheep, This one, we recognize, we've heard their confession, we can account for it. This one is a sheep and this one isn't. And friends, I think this makes sense to us intuitively when we step back, because who among us would say that our work is not our employer's business? Right? Who would say among us that our studies are not our teacher's business? Or who would say that our performance on the court is not our coach's business? You know, if we can't hit a free throw, not to mention the games of the last two Arkansas Razorbacks, right? I mean, which one of us would say that our private life is not our spouse's business? Of course we wouldn't say any of those things, because all of those relationships are relationships of authority and accountability, and those things go together. And friends, it's no different in the Christian life. Christianity are relationships of authority and accountability exercised in the context of local churches. And that is for our benefit. God designed it that way on purpose, because it's in those local churches that we receive teaching and fellowship. It's through those local churches that we're prayed for and visited. It's through the churches that we're invited to meals and homes, or perhaps have meals brought to us. It's through churches that financial hardships are met, that encouragement is given, that words are spoken. And friends, that's great. That's what God wants. That's how God has designed it. And yet it is also through those churches that the erring are called back, right? And that the obstinate are graciously and compassionately called out, because that too is for all of our everlasting benefit. So if that's all true, if God has entrusted to us as a local church the glory of his own name, how practically are we to promote and protect that name? That's our third movement. How practically are we to promote and protect that name? I think broadly speaking, what we need to be exceptionally clear on as a church are our beliefs and our behavior. Broadly speaking, those two things. And there's a lot I could say. But practically, I think one of the things it means as an entailment is that we need to be clear as a church on our own statement of faith. We need not just to know it, but we need to believe it, and not just to believe it, but as a church, we need to be able to defend it. Now, sure, I recognize the elders will lead out in this, but at the end of the day, if in Matthew 16, Jesus says that gospel belief is not simply for the elders to decide, but that is actually the purview of the church. If in Galatians 1 and 2 Timothy 4, Paul rebukes the church for tolerating false teaching, if he holds the church accountable, then that is our responsibility as a church. And friends, I raise this as something important, I think, because as elders, one of the things we're doing right now here at UBC is we're working on a revision to our existing statement of faith, something that is both shorter and also a bit more explicit than the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. Now, that statement that we currently have, it is true, it's a wonderful statement, but you know, it was drafted a bit more with the needs of a convention in mind, a larger organization. It wasn't drafted so much with the needs of a local church in mind. But because doctrine is finally the church's responsibility, it means the elders are going to be bringing it to you. It means that statement of faith will be both yours to adopt and also yours to defend. And because the doctrine is the congregation's responsibility, and because the elders are excited about this statement, we're encouraged by this statement, we're going to encourage you, the members of the church, to also sign that doctrinal statement. Because that statement reflects how we understand as sinners, we get to heaven. It explains how we can be justified, unrighteous, and yet God declaring us righteous in Christ. It describes how he keeps us and holds us unto the end. It talks about our greatest hopes. It lays out the great promises. These are things that we ought to get excited about. And so therefore, these are things, because we understand them to be true, and we want them to mark us as a church, we're going to want you in the same way to sign them, to put your own name to them. You say, yes, this is what I hold to be true. This is the Christian gospel as I understand it. This is what's necessary for gathering together. You know, at the end of the day, you know, even if you're reluctant to do that, the reality is once the church adopts it, by nature of the church adopting it, it becomes all of our responsibility as a congregation. Right? We want to get excited about it. But I think, friends, secondly, we promote and protect God's name. We do that through our membership. We also do that through our own membership, which means if you've come this morning and you're not actually committed to a local church, you're not a member of that church, there are no elders who recognize they are accountable to you. There aren't any elders and members that you are formally accountable toward. If that describes you, the Bible is saying you need to join a church. You need to commit yourselves to a church. Because the New Testament doesn't simply have a category for one who claims to identify with Jesus and yet at the same time refuses to identify with his body. That's just a foreign category to the New Testament. And we have a class. If you want to learn more about membership here, we got a class this afternoon, 4 o'clock, right outside those doors. Love to have you come. But for those who are members, part of what it means is we need to take our membership responsibilities outlined in our own church covenant. We need to reflect upon those things, take them seriously. Because Jesus' goal is not simply that you become a spiritual seal. It's not simply that you be all that you can be. So this great army of one. That's not the New Testament's goal for you. It's rather that you help others become all they can be. That's what the New Testament calls us toward. For every Christian is to be a disciple, and every disciple is called to make disciples. Which means many of us are going to have to take a lot more seriously the call to be regularly sharing the gospel with others. We're going to have to take that seriously. Not simply bringing non-believers to church so that some pastor can share with them, but rather we sharing with our neighbors and our coworkers, because that's what Jesus, through the church, both equips us to do and calls us to do. It also means some of us are going to have to take a lot more seriously in our own membership the call to disciple and to care for one another in the Christian life. So all the one another commands in the Bible, of which there are scores, just in the New Testament, commands to love, commands to pray, commands to encourage, commands to give, commands to raise up, commands to support, commands to exhort, commands to rebuke, all of those commands assume that Christians see as their goal not simply their own maturity, but the maturity of their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And as a church, we have to increasingly understand that there are no true disciples of Christ who are not working to disciple others. In other words, our duty and our great joy as believers in Christ is to help one another get to heaven. That's what this is about. That's what the local church is in large part about. It's through the ministry of the word, through the ministry of the church, by the empowering of the Spirit, we help one another get to heaven, which means we need to intentionally and increasingly be investing our own lives in one another. It won't be in 30 or 40 or 80 people perhaps, but even in just a few, intentionally pouring God's word into them to do them spiritual good. But I think thirdly, it also means as a church, we are going to have to take seriously the Bible's commands to practice corrective church discipline. We're also going to have to take that seriously. Corrective church discipline. Now, I say that, and I recognize that can fall hard on our ears. We can struggle with that. We tend to contrast discipline with love. How can a loving God, right? How can he exercise discipline? And yet we're reminded in Hebrews 12 that God disciplines those he loves. He chastens everyone he accepts as a son. The author of Hebrews will go on to say, while our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. What we have to see is discipline is just part of basic discipleship. It's just part of basic discipleship because Jesus intends our lives to back up our words. But when our lives persistently, if our lives unrepentantly and seriously, if they fail to back up those words in that confession, then Jesus calls the church to take action out of love for that erring member and out of concern for the church's corporate witness. That's what Jesus teaches us in Matthew 18. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. You've seen that the concern to make that circle small. No need for the whole church to know about such things, to make such things small, but to appropriately address them. And yet if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you a Gentile and a tax collector. It's the same thing Paul will exhort the body to in Galatians, or rather 1 Corinthians 5. When there we have a man sleeping with his father's wife, and apparently because that man is a man of great prominence, the church is unwilling to say anything about it. Maybe he gave a lot. Clearly had a big reputation himself. Church didn't want to get involved in that. Didn't want to get their hands dirty. They ignored it. And yet, Paul will say, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, references back to Matthew 16 and 18 in the keys right there, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Remove, he goes on to say, that evil person from among you. Now just don't miss right there that the purpose of such discipline is always restoration. It's not punitive, it's restorative. It's to bring this erring one who holds himself out to be a believer, but by his serious and demonstrable and unrepentant sin, seems to be denying that very gospel he professes. To that one, they remove the name of Christ so he is not confused about what it means to be a Christian, and neither is the world. And that's what churches are called to do. Now, I gave a longer sermon on this very topic back in May of 2016. If you have questions, I'd encourage you to maybe listen to that sermon. We've got books out on the bookstall, this little book by Jonathan Lehman, who was here about a month and a half ago speaking to us. We have his book out on the bookstall, Church Discipline. I commend this to you as well. But I think what I want us to see is that according to Jesus and according to Paul, if a Christian would persist and such serious and such demonstrable and such unrepentant sin, not relatively minor sins, not sins for which the person is obviously repentant, right? Church discipline is a blunt instrument. It's not one we yield quickly, but only when necessary. And yet for such serious, demonstrable, and unrepentant sin, the Bible says we are to remove that person from membership and participation in the Lord's Supper. That's Jesus' command. That's Paul's command. And we have to take those commands as a church seriously too. Now in doing so, and taking such an action, a church is not saying that that individual is absolutely outside God's saving grace. None of us have x-ray vision into another's heart. We don't know finally and fully they're standing with the Lord. We are not saying they are absolutely not Christians. Rather, in discipline, what a church is saying is that we can no longer affirm positively that they are. And that is a big distinction. Again, discipline is not saying that person is definitely not a Christian. It's saying we no longer have the positive confidence. We can no longer affirm, either because they're away from us or because they're among us and denying the gospel by their lives, we can no longer affirm that they are. That's just not clear to us anymore. Now listen, in cases of premeditated murder, right, in cases of unrepentant serial adultery, right, all that might be really clear to us, tragic. But let me put one to you that churches face all the time. Here's one churches face all the time. What do you do about the person who identifies with Jesus, has become a member of Jesus' own church and his body, and yet refuses to gather with his body? What do you do with that one? They're able to come, they just choose willfully and persistently choose not to come. I don't mean not come here, like not go anywhere. What should we do with that person, that member who refuses to attend? I don't mean we haven't seen him in 6 weeks, I mean like 6 months or 6 years. What do we do with such a person? Well, we run it through Paul and Jesus' basic instructions. They've given us the way to think through it. I think the first question we have to ask, because all of us confront such people, is it sin not to be present in gathering with the church? Is it sin? So I remember, maybe it was a year and a half ago, I was visiting a life group and I asked that question. I asked the question, is it sin to persistently not attend church? And I got to tell you, the room got a little awkward. You could feel everyone like, oh, the pastor just asked a tricky question. Is it a tricky question? I don't know. Is he trying to trip me up? Ah, I don't want to sound legalistic, but I think church is important, right? I mean, so like you could feel that tension. What do you think? Is it sin? The author of Hebrews, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, author of Hebrews does explicitly command us to be gathering together, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves, so that we might encourage one another and lift others up in the faith. So if you've never thought about it, church attendance is actually something that's expected of us in the Bible. It is not something Jesus holds out to us as optional. Because the Christian life, if we haven't figured it out by now, it's the church life. That's the assumption that just lies at the center and core of the New Testament. Try to find me. If you want to spend some time this afternoon, try to find me a single one who's commended for living outside of Christ's body. Or one who can even live faithfully apart from that body. You're going to be hard-pressed to find such a person in the New Testament. I'm not aware of one. Right? Well, if it's sin, if we're disobeying clear commands of Scripture, is it demonstrable sin? Well, yeah, I think we can tell if someone's here or if they're not here. That's not left up to interpretation. Well, is it unrepentant? Well, do they refuse to come? Have members reached out to them? Have the elders reached out to them and they've just said, you know what, for whatever reason, I'm not going and I won't go to any other church? Well, in that case, if we're in a situation like that, it seems to be unrepentant. To the harder and more important question, is it serious sin? Is it serious? What do you think? Well, it is clearly commanded of us. You know, it's why in our church covenant here at UBC, like the Bible, it just makes our presence and participation explicit and expected. And so the person who refuses to come is violating that covenant in which he agreed to live. He's not taking responsibility for the local church as he ought to. He could be characterized as claiming to love God, perhaps while even hating his brothers and sisters in Christ because he's neglecting them. You can go read 1 John 4, 20 and 21. Even more explicitly, I think such individuals, I think it's serious because they actually make evangelism harder. They actually make evangelism harder. Because everyone who bears the name of Christ and yet willingly chooses to live their life apart from Christ, recognize when they do that, say, I identify with Christ, but I won't identify with like the weekly gathering of his body, they're practicing a form of identity theft. They've taken Christ's name, but they refuse to identify with his body. And living unaccountable lives, they make evangelism harder for other Christians, and they distort what it means to be a believer for non-Christians. That makes evangelism tough. They can also confuse new believers. They can confuse new believers. Because what do new believers need? They need good role models. And so when the doctrine that's being taught is not also lining up with the members of the church, if they don't see that syncing up, they become confused. They're led maybe to be a Christian means you don't really have to be meaningfully a part of a local church. And that way non-attenders can be both a reverse witness and they can be to new believers, they can be reverse models. They can discourage regular attenders because when a church allows non-attenders and persistently for years to remain attenders, what they effectively do is they just gut the meaning of membership altogether. Yeah, we say these things, but we don't really mean them because we're not really willing to do much about them. And they can hurt and discourage the faithful. But they also, you know what they also do? They worry their leaders. You know, Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. So in light of this, as an elder and as the 9 other elders of this church, we feel a spiritual responsibility toward every member of this church. Every individual for whom this church has said, you are a member of Christ's body, we feel responsibility for that one. We understand we're going to give an account for that person. And so imagine as a parent that your child doesn't come home at night. Imagine they don't come home the next day. Are you going to sit there and say, you know what? They'll probably be home tomorrow. I'm sure everything's okay. Well, no, you're not going to go to bed until you're ensured that that child is okay. What's like that as elders? We feel that kind of responsibility for members for whom we can't seem to make contact with them, or maybe even more importantly, they don't want to seem to make contact with us. And yet we're accountable for them. We're called to shepherd them. A good shepherd doesn't rest until his sheep are accounted for, and that makes our job hard, and it worries us. Friends, I think it is a serious sin. I think it is a big deal, which is why Christians, Baptists in particular, have historically said from the Word that, you know, if we can't account for them, if the body rarely to never sees them, if we hear little to nothing from them, then we can't meaningfully affirm them. Our affirmation doesn't carry any weight. Because how can one honestly claim to be a member of an assembly that they never assemble with? Doesn't make much sense. What does that even mean? Now listen, if you build a church around a gospel that makes few demands and a gospel that also offers little accountability, everything I've just said makes no sense, right? If your gospel makes little demands and calls for little accountability, such things don't make sense. But we've got to recognize that God's unconditional love comes to us with conditions, namely that we have to submit to the lordship of Christ, which means we have to pursue him in holiness, that our lives have to back up, not perfectly, but hopefully increasingly our own words, and that we have to live that out in the midst of a church community. God does call us to come as we are, but he never leaves us where we are. So members of UBC, I recognize some of the things I've just said, they might strike a chord. It might be hard. It can be painful, but it pays off. Because a church that fails to take careful attention to its doctrine, a church that fails to think very carefully, specifically about its membership, even discipline, a church that fails in that will become a church that looks eerily familiar to the world. And when we become so like the world that unbelievers can't make much a distinction, then guess what? The world will have nothing left to ask us. And we have nothing left to offer him. It's why J.L. Dagg, who was a Southern Baptist theologian of the 19th century, he famously quipped, "When discipline leaves the church, Christ goes with it." Because God cares passionately about his own reputation. God has tied his reputation to a people. And that people that he has tied it to inseparably is the local church that gathers under Christ's authority and gathers in his name. Which means as a church, we need to continue to think carefully about how we intend to promote and how we intend to protect that name through our membership and through, on occasion, that difficult but all-important practice of church discipline. The question is, will we as a church be willing to keep our eyes fixed on the reputation and on the fame of God's name? Or will, when it becomes difficult, when it becomes personal, when standing for God's reputation means we'll take some hits, will we cave and turn? Will we back off? We have to be willing to ask ourselves, whose name are we finally going to promote? Whose name are we going to live for? Let's pray. Oh God, we're grateful. We're grateful that in your kindness, you have set your reputation upon a people, set your name upon them. And yes, that comes with obligations. It comes with duties, but it comes with an even greater joy and an even greater expectation, because the one for whom you have set your name, you will not lose. And we will one day gather around a throne as a people, corporately praising that name. And God, we pray that in some way, imperfectly, yes, but increasingly, our gatherings, our corporate life, our lives together would point toward that end time reality. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.